Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them injustice. Great promise of things to come in Ezekiel's day. Let us rise to sing, shall we? Our opening hymn, I Serve a Risen Saviour. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service this morning. Welcome to those also joining us on Zoom. It's lovely to have you all here this morning. Just a few intimations. There is, again, communion this evening, so do join us on Zoom at 6 o'clock for a short time of breaking the bread. And do remember, again, on Wednesday at 8 o'clock again, once more on Zoom, do join us for our weekly prayer meeting. That's at Wednesday, on Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Now, next Sunday's Remembrance Sunday, while we're still at least partly on Zoom and not wearing masks, the services have been at 11:15 because they're shorter services, and that will remain the case until we're back fully. But next week, it is Remembrance Sunday, and so we are going to start the service at 11 o'clock. If you could all please be seated by 11:05, however, that would enable us to start the service and have the 2-minute silence in remembrance of all those who've died in conflict. So next week, we come early, we're seated for 5:02, with the service starting ahead of the 2-minute silence at 11 o'clock when we hear the guns. Okay, so next week, Remembrance Sunday. If we could just bow our heads now, we'll commit this service to the Lord in prayer. We'll commit everything to Him before we start. We are God's people, and this service is His, and everything we do is for His glory, and so let's commit all into His tender care. Lord Jesus, You are the great shepherd of the sheep. In that great chapter in Ezekiel 34, the background is that the shepherds, the kings of Israel, were bad shepherds. Justice, injustice, and greed reigned. They were power hungry. The rich rise to the top, the poor sunk to the bottom. There's divisions in society, ungodliness in worship. They were bad shepherds. And then You spoke in that 34th chapter of Ezekiel and says, I myself will be the good shepherd. And as the door of Ezekiel 34 closed, so the door of John chapter 10 burst open. And Jesus announces that He is the good shepherd. And so, Lord, You have fulfilled Your promise in Him. And we are the sheep who hear the Master's voice. And we thank You for all Your tender care for us. We look back to the days when we wandered astray on the hill. We were lost. We were disoriented. We sought to live independently of the Good Shepherd. You left the 99 and You came looking for us. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace and Your goodness. We thank You for Your pastoral care towards us. We thank You that we lie down on green and verdant and moist pastures. We thank You that we want for nothing. And so, Lord, we commit this service to You. A service You care intimately about because You care intimately for Your people and You care intimately for Your own name. And so, Lord, we simply ask that in all things said and sung and prayed and preached, that the Good Shepherd would be glorified. And we pray for Your people here in this church and those on home, watching on Zoom, Lord, you know all our cares and all our burdens and all our needs. You know our joys, you know our heartbreaks. You know our physical situations, our financial situations. Lord, you know where we are spiritually. Some may be in the valley. Nothing is hidden from the Good Shepherd. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And we just pray for, by the Holy Spirit, that you continue to tend to our needs. That if we're broken, that we can bring our brokenness to you. If we have worries and fears, we can cast our burdens upon you. If life is good, we can rejoice and thank you. Lord, if there's sin in our lives, if we would get on our knees and repent once more and walk back to a vibrant relationship with you. And so, Lord Jesus, we just cast ourselves upon you, thanking you for all your care for us. We all came here this morning from a warm home with a roof on our heads. We all have clean clothes on our back. Many drove here in cars. We have some money in our pockets. We'll go home to food on the table. Lord, we have air in our lungs. And we have the ability and desire to be here this morning. And all because of the Good Shepherd who cares for his sheep. And so, Lord, whether we come this morning in joy or in burden, may we at least absolutely, Lord, come in an atmosphere of gratitude, of thankfulness for all your goodness towards us. And so, Lord, we commit this short service to you and ask that you bless it. Ask that you bless our time together. And most of all, that through everything, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, our Good Shepherd, is glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. If we could turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please, for our reading. We're starting, obviously, the last chapter of this book. God willing, we'll go into 2 Peter in the next few weeks. But we're not finished the first epistle quite yet. We're going to spend two more weeks on that, or on this chapter, this week and next. This week is the first seven verses, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 7. And in my Bible, it's entitled Shepherding the Flock, or Shepherd the Flock of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. The Good Shepherd is our servant king. Let's rise to sing that hymn. It's on I Sing Worship. Let's rise to sing the servant king. To lecture at Theological College in Nigeria 4 years ago, I was told by a missionary there, and it soon became obvious to me, that celebrity Christianity, marked by the glitz and glamour of some TV evangelists with their gospel of wealth and prosperity, had clearly influenced the young men I had been commissioned to teach for these few weeks. And so at the end of my trip, when I was invited to give a lecture to the entire student body and faculty, I knew exactly what topic to teach on. Servanthood. Because if these men were going to be pastors in poverty-stricken, persecution-riddled Nigeria, and most would be, then they had to learn about purity, not prosperity, about giving, not greed, about slavery, not self, and about humility, not hubris. These are the virtues that are meant to be the marks of church leaders, and indeed are meant to be the marks of God's people generally. And so this morning, as we enter the final chapter of Peter's first epistle, the apostle speaks of these very things. Last week, you'll remember, he wrote of rejoicing and rescue. The suffering saints of Asia Minor were to rejoice when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake because of their ultimate rescue from it. They were to continue doing good as an exercise of trust in God, that their vindication would come at the final judgment. Suffering in the meantime, therefore, was neither to be a surprise nor a shock, and in fact, instead, was evidence that the Spirit of God rested upon them and was a sign that the judgment was already here. And so now Peter begins to close his letter. And he writes as one who both witnessed Christ's sufferings and as one who shares the same promise of the glory to be revealed as these saints do. And in the meantime, he exhorts the elders of these scattered communities to get on with the job of looking after Christ's people, while the congregations themselves are to be subject to them. And then everyone in these small house churches, pulpit and pew, is to behave towards each other as those who are humble. And so we're going to break down the sermon into two parts. There is a call to leadership in verses 1 through to 5a. Then there's a call to humility in verses 5b to 7. In a sense, it all joins up with the earlier domestic household codes that Peter had written about. You know, how Christians were to conduct themselves towards their masters, towards their spouses, within the home. But here the conduct pertains to the spiritual household and the dynamic between leaders and those under their care. It is a relationship between shepherds and sheep. And this, of course, is reminiscent of Jesus' instruction to the reinstated Peter in John chapter 21. It is clearly on his mind. And that instruction is now something he's passing on to the elders of these churches. And so let's look, shall we, at a call to leadership, verses 1 through to 5a. Having written so far as an apostle, Peter now writes more intimately as a fellow elder. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It has both a generalized and a particularized meaning. It can mean older person, but it can also mean more acutely one entrusted with leadership responsibilities. Indeed, these leaders were often older men. practice inherited from Judaism. So he writes as a fellow elder, but he also writes, you will notice, as one who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And so he has the authority to speak about the sufferings of Jesus and how, therefore, his people must also suffer as a result. But then Peter also writes as a partaker, or one who, like these saints, will share and participate in the yet-to-be-revealed glory which will occur when the chief shepherd appears, he says. In short, Peter is writing to the elders as a fellow elder, to sufferers as one who's seen the ultimate sufferer, and to people promised rescue and vindication as one who's to enjoy the same. Peter is writing to these men as one of them. Commissioned as an apostle, given a divine mandate to tend Christ's flock, Peter nevertheless does not lord it over these elders, but instead associates with them. That is leadership. And it's the same type of leadership he urges them to adopt in these churches. In fact, verse 2a, they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Jesus is the chief shepherd, something Peter's already mentioned at the end of chapter 2. But these church leaders to whom he is writing are under shepherds, left with the task of tending the suffering and scattered flock under their care. And the appeal made by Peter in this verse contains three parallel phrases that describe what these under shepherds' spirit, motivation, and practice was to be, both positively and negatively. Verses 2b to 3, not out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the first is the elder spirit. Peter had already written about hospitality without complaint. And so here he insists that eldership ought to be voluntary service, not forced conscription. This is how the Lord would have it, says Peter. Yes, soldiers are enlisted in his army, but God also wants cheerful givers, willing conscripts. Secondly, the elders' motivation. Do not be driven by greed, says Peter. Church leaders were supported financially as pastors are today. They are elders. But money's not to be their motivation. That is something Paul had already warned Timothy and Titus about when describing eldership. Instead, elders are to be motivated by enthusiasm, eagerly, not greedily. Former is a sharp contrast to the latter. That doesn't mean churches should be stingy in supporting a pastor, but nor must a pastor's first consideration ever be financial. The third phrase pertains to practice. The elders not to lord it over his people or be domineering towards them. Instead, Peter exhorts elders to lead by example. The word actually means to be a model to the people. It is servant leadership, laced with love rather than dominance, exercised by power. It is less do as I say, it is more do as I do. And so the spirit, motivation, and practice of these elders was to be Christ-like. And if it was verse 4, when the chief shepherd returns, they would receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter here isn't just dangling a carrot. He's also anticipating discouragement. The lonely road of church leadership is plenty of that. But these elders were to be assured that, like all believers, they would obtain the goal of their faith, their salvation, and they would receive a crown or a garland, one that will never decay, will never age, it will never depreciate, it will never rust, and it will be a recognition of their faithfulness. That is what servant leadership promises. And as a response to such servant leadership, Peter now instructs, verse 5a, those who are younger to be subject to the elders. That phrase, the younger, refers to the rest of the church. Having said that the elders were often older in age to those they had care for, although not exclusively so, so those on the pews tended to be younger than the leaders, but again, not exclusively so. But this is just Peter's way of describing the flock generally. And he exhorts them to recognize and defer to the authority of their leadership, to be subject to the elders they have been entrusted with. You see, servant leadership is all very well, but if it is not responded to, with respect and honor by the rest of the flock, then the ordered life within the community descends into chaos and faith breaks down, trust breaks down, vision, guidance, direction breaks down. Cohesion splits apart. And so the call to leadership for the under-shepherd, if it requires Christ-likeness, so the sheep themselves are called to meekness. So that is our call to leadership, verses 1 through to 5a. But now there's a call to humility, verses 5b through to 7. Having mostly written about leaders before briefly addressing the rest of the people themselves, you'll notice that Peter now speaks to all of you in the remaining 2.5 verses. And he's speaking to them about humility. Leaders should govern with it. The people should respond with it. All, verse 5b, should clothe themselves in it. They are to be wrapped in humility. And you'll notice this is a command. It's an imperative. It's not an added option. It is a command. In fact, humility should be the natural and collective air of a church, says Peter, towards one another. One or two humble people's not good enough. It doesn't work if the rest aren't. Corporate humility's in view. We are all to be obedient by clothing ourselves in humbleness. And Peter gives good reason. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's an allusion there to Proverbs 3:34. This is not, as one scholar put it, simply a winsome graciousness. It is the humility of repentance. Humility is not simply conduct. It is an attitude of the mind, and it comes from a deep sense of our utter dependence upon Christ, contrary to the arrogant independence of the world. This is important in a first century context, you know, because humility was barely known in the ancient world. And apart from a few strands within Judaism, it was actually only fairly unique to the New Jesus movement. To them, to the early Christians, it was a virtue. To the world, then and now, humility is a weakness. In the Greek world, a lowly attitude was fit only for slaves. It was certainly unworthy of one who was free. But for Christians, it was, and should still be, our recognition of our true situation as those totally reliant on the Lord. So we've nothing to be proud about. And Peter underscores this once more in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Again, it's an imperative, a command. It's not a request, it's a command. Humble yourselves. And if we obey it, a great promise awaits. Peter's already said in chapter 3, Jesus will be exalted. Since what is true of him is true of his people, we too shall experience exaltation through God's might and power. Yes, there will be hostility. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be suffering. But exaltation will be ours at the appropriate time when the Good Shepherd appears. But in the meantime, as the present evil age continues, Peter now comforts his people with the very well-known seventh verse. Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. If you're practicing fully humility, then casting off burdens and giving them to the Lord ought to be the next natural step. Elsewhere in the New Testament, not being anxious or worrying is an imperative. It's a command, just like being humble. Because if God is who he says he is, then we have no right, as hard as it is, in a confused and painful world, we have no right to eat ourselves up with angst. All this does is show a lack of trust in the Good Shepherd. It also actually puts self on the throne and in control of your life rather than him. Worrying is idolatry because it is the fruit of independency rather than dependency. Because anxiousness is to reject his care for us, not to embrace it. Literally, the Greek here means it matters to God concerning you. God cares for his people corporately and individually. And his care is personal, it is powerful, it is intimate, it is all-encompassing. He knows all, and he can well deal with all our woes and worries. So cast, says Peter, the word actually means throw, all upon him. Cast all upon him, friends. You know, as one scholar put it, worry, anxiety for oneself is actually striving to secure one's own life, and it's marked by fear. It should be lifted from those who are called to faith, because the casting off of fear is as necessary as submission. But if a person does not succeed in separating himself or herself from fear, he says, fear separates him or her from God. Affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. Look, we all worry and get anxious. I am chief. I really am. But it is actually sinful. a call to humility marked by total dependence upon the Lord leads to a total casting onto the Lord. Humility says with the great old hymn, I need thee every hour. And since this should be the air we breathe, even in the good times, it necessarily also applies even in valley experiences. You see, transitory circumstances should never affect our attitude of humility or our experience of divine care, nor the giving of our burdens as well as our joys to God. And in that going atmosphere of dependency, regardless of what we're experiencing in daily life, worry and anxiety should be cast away. We do not cast to become humble. We're meant to cast because we're already humble. That is what that verse means in context. He's our good shepherd. So do not be anxious. And so we can conclude briefly. In an environment of suffering, of bullying, of intimidation, which these scattered Asia Minor churches were experiencing, the last thing they needed was the same tactics from the leaders. That takes us back to Ezekiel 34. In fact, Jesus had described leadership like that in the Gospels, didn't he? He said it was power-grabbing leadership. And he said it was characteristic of pagan governance, not Christian governance. Domineering. Superiority. No, the call to church leadership is a call to servanthood. And this should then be responded to by the wider body with respect and honor for those called to have charge over them. As the chief shepherd who will reappear when heaven and earth at last are brought together, Jesus is the model and pattern for all other shepherds, then and now. He is the standard by which all under shepherds will be judged. Leadership by force and power, the world's leadership. It may look strong, but it's inherently weak. Servant leadership may look weak, but it's inherently strong because it leads to happy and healthy sheep, and a bond is formed with the under shepherd in subjection. And so bringing all together, says Peter, under shepherd and sheep, pulpit and pew, there's to be a clothing and a casting. The former's the call to humility, the latter is the natural outflow of it. If humility is dependence, regardless of circumstances, on the Lord, then casting of fear, worry, and anxiety, which is also a command, is evidence of this dependency. Only those clothed in humility can truly cast off burdens by giving them to the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. Jesus Christ never wants his people crippled by angst. Instead, he wants his people comforted by love. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, Saviour, Thy Dying Love. Thank you, Anne. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.